Our scripture reading tonight is taken from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. We're going to pick up tonight where we left off last time. In Acts chapter 15, you'll remember that there was a group called the Circumcision Party. And this circumcision party put forward the position that is stated in chapter 15, verse 5, that it is necessary to circumcise Gentile believers in Christ in order that they should keep the law of Moses. They put forward this position, and it was debated and argued. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas in the city of Antioch in Syria argued with these men, and finally it was taken to a council that was held in Jerusalem. And in that council, there was debate and deliberation over those who held to this position. There were three final speeches at that time, and one by Peter, one by Paul and Barnabas, and then also concluding with James, the brother of our Lord. And the judgment was reached by James and put forward to the body. And then the body continued to deliberate. And so that is the background and that forms the reading that we have tonight. And though our text begins in verse 22, I'd like to begin reading tonight at verse 19, where James, the Lord's brother and the leader in the Jerusalem council, spoke. Hear the word of God. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them, to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. And with the following letter, the brothers, both apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please join me once again in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this account that you have given to us of the way in which the early church met to deal with a most serious matter that had been placed before them. And Father, we give thanks to you for the guidance that this passage gives to us as we are members of the body of Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would teach us from this passage those things that you have for us. Be with us, we pray, this night by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then, this congregation hosts a presbytery meeting. And for those that are not familiar with Presbyterianism, a presbytery meeting is a meeting of area churches, all of the teaching elders of those churches, and all of the representative ruling elders from those churches meet together to deal with matters pertaining to the church's work of gospel ministry. And that is a time in which we experience fellowship, and we consult and we deliberate together. But we see as well that in connection with the work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has promised in his word that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is present with them. And when he spoke those words to his disciples, he was referring specifically to their meeting together to deal with difficult matters. One of the things that we think about when we think about the work of Christ is we think of his passion and his sufferings as we were led to contemplate that even this morning. We think of his death on the cross, and how he must have loved his church. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus that led him to walk that path of Calvary and to allow himself to be whipped and scourged, spit upon and slapped, and to be nailed upon a cross as a thief and as an insurrectionist. And when we think about Christ and his sufferings, what comes to mind is how he must have loved his church, how he must have loved you, how he must have loved me, that he was willing to suffer and to die and to endure such agonies of body and soul for you and me. But Christ loves not only individuals and saves them by his powerful grace, but he loves and he keeps his church. And that body, that collective body that we call the church, the body of Christ, is one over which he rules and reigns, and it is the body of Christ in its completeness for which he died. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as they went from church to church in their first missionary endeavors in southern Galatia, after they had ministered the gospel there and men and women had been converted, on their way back, they made sure that there were elders appointed in each and every congregation. And those elders he spoke to later in his chapter 20 of the book of Acts, but I want to refer to his words there to give us a sense of what I really want our sermon tonight to be about. Paul says to the elders of Ephesus as they met before him before he parted from them for the final time in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And then a connection is made between the church and the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ was that which purchased his church. And the church is so loved by Christ that he shed his blood for her. And that being the case, the Apostle Paul puts upon the elders of this church their responsibility, and that is that they would give themselves to pay careful attention to the flock and to care for the church of God. Well, I want to look tonight at this passage in Acts chapter 15 in the latter part to see the way in which Christ rules and reigns and shepherds his church and how he dealt with this situation through the men that had been called to meet at that time. And the first thing I'd like to call to your attention is this, that Jesus Christ, in his heavenly glory, cares for his church as elders and apostles meet and deliberate in the presence of God to take whatever actions are necessary to deal with this important doctrinal question that has been raised by the circumcision party. It is placed before them by that party as making circumcision necessary if Gentiles are to be justified, if they are to be members of the church. And Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of his flock, calls this Jerusalem assembly, this council, and the elders and apostles are gathered to deliberate as a body, to listen, to debate, and to conclude the business that was before it. And what I want to say is that this is the way that Christ rules and reigns in his body as a corporate body. And the reason why I want us to see that is that it puts a value and it makes important not only the church as it exists in the mind of God, but the church as it is in flesh and blood dealing with temptation and dealing with hard issues. And God calls men to gather to discuss and to pray and to deliberate and to make judgments. I want us to notice the language in the passage that is before us. First, notice verse 19. In verse 19, James says, "Therefore, my judgment is." What I want to call your attention to is the word judgment. James is saying that he has come to a conclusion, that he, in his own mind, after having thought this through, he's arrived at a judgment concerning the issue of the necessity or the non-necessity of circumcision for the Gentiles to enter the church and to be justified. And he says, "It is my judgment." Notice also in verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders." It seemed good to the apostles and the elders. Notice verse 25, "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord." And notice verse 28, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." And in this kind of language, we notice that it is a language of thoughtfulness. It is a language of an assembly of men meeting, listening, discussing, and arriving at judgment, arriving at conclusions about what they are discussing, and being at various times possibly divided in their opinions, but over the process, coming to a unity, coming to one accord. Here is a group of men who are, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, coming to a conclusion on this matter. And it's noticeable that there's no direct word from heaven to tell them how they are to rule on this. And it points to the fact that the Lord wanted his church, in the years that would follow the years of the lives of the apostles, to be governed to meet, to discuss, to deliberate, and to pray in councils, in presbyteries, in meetings that are deliberative of those who are called to the office of elder. And to use, as they do so, sanctified wisdom and their understanding of the Word of God and its proper application in this particular matter to decide an issue. And they decided it. But not only did they have to decide the issue, but they had to decide on how they would communicate that issue. There's a wonderful line in the preface to the Book of Church Order of the Presbyterian Church in America, and this is how it goes. It belongs to His Majesty and His throne of glory to rule and teach the church through His Word and Spirit by the ministry of men. Thus, mediately exercising His own authority and enforcing His own laws unto the edification and the establishment of His kingdom. In Acts chapter 15, I believe that the Lord wants us to see that as we pray and think and read the Word and seek His guidance, that the Lord desires for us as a church to meet in councils and to submit ourselves to His Spirit and to come to unity on various issues. We still need that, and we need that today. I want to ask you, how do you think about church government? How do you think about the importance of the actual process of making decisions? It's not something that excites a lot of interest or passion among many, but it is crucial. And we see here the Lord is the great shepherd of the sheep calling these men by His Word and Spirit to make an important decision regarding the necessity or the non-necessity of circumcision. But the second thing I'd like for us to see is that the actions that they took promoted unity. How did they promote unity? It's very striking, verse 23. The men are to carry this letter, Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men, are to be sent to Antioch along with Paul and Barnabas. But notice the way in which the letter that they compose begins. The brothers, both apostles and the elders, to the brothers. And notice how there is in this language an expression of family solidarity and unity. There is no condescension. There is no feeling that the Jerusalem elders and apostles are imposing upon men who are of lesser office in the church to do what they say. But they appeal to them as fellow believers in Jesus Christ on that basis and on that level. And there's something remarkable about that because the matter of the Gentiles receiving the gospel and the message of Christ and believing in Jesus Christ and giving themselves to Him and to become His followers, this is something fairly new in the experience of the church, and there's very strong evidence in the language that is used, brothers to brothers, that there is no wall of partition that is between them, but that the Gentiles, together with the Jewish members of the church, are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the same household of God. these Gentile believers who had not been circumcised, had not become Jews, they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are fully accepted and brought in to the church of Christ, the household of God. And they together are being built into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. What a wonderful thing. And we notice as well, not only is there this intimate brotherly language and feeling for these Gentile fellow believers, but they notice the way in which they refer to Barnabas and Paul in the words that they write. It says in verse 25, "It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." Notice that language. Our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now, they did not always feel that way about Paul. Notice the change that has come upon them in their attitude toward Paul. Paul was suspect. He was one who had persecuted the church prior to his conversion. And remember that it was Barnabas who had to bring Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem. And Barnabas had to convince them to receive Paul as a truly converted man and a fellow apostle. But here the language is, we have chosen these men and sent them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, expressing great love for them. And then notice as well how they refer to their ministry. These men, verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt referring to some of the accounts that they must have heard Paul and Barnabas share with them, as in chapter 15 we learn in verse 12 of chapter 15 that they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and the wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And it has been very recently in our account of in our sermon series on the book of Acts that we remember that the great danger that they were in as they were hounded and persecuted. And one time Paul was actually stoned and left for dead. And there's no doubt that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were in constant danger from those, especially Jews, who felt that they were upsetting their understanding of the law of Moses. And so they persecuted them. But here, notice that the council in Jerusalem speaks of them as those who had risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They hold them in great respect and great honor for the work that they have done for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we notice as well that the way in which they speak of the Lord, that they risk their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Common Lord. They shared with Barnabas and Paul that common Lord Jesus Christ. And on a personal level, how we need to ask ourselves this question: is it evident that we also honor one another and esteem one another and refer to one another as fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? It is something that has to be learned, perhaps, how we are to think of one another and the trust and the fidelity and the affection and the way in which we base our relationship not upon the common things that we might share in common, the music that we might like or our shared history, but we base our relationship merely and truly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. And on that basis, and that basis alone, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we think of one another in that way? Do we honor those who work so diligently to make the Word of God and the Gospel of God known? And it is obvious that the council in Jerusalem did that with Paul and Barnabas. But there's another question. To what degree does our love to Christ cause us to love His bride, the church? To what degree does our love for Christ cause us to love His bride, the church? There are many causes that compete for your attention and your time. There are many things that come to your door, many causes that come to your email inbox, looking for funds and money. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is one cause that is supreme above all others. It is the church of Jesus Christ, His bride. And so not only do we love one another individually, but we love the bride of Christ. The hymn writer says, "For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils shall be given, till toils and cares shall end." Well, we see thirdly that the action of the assembly promotes clarity. There's no fuzzy theology with the decision that is made by the Jerusalem Council. They disavow the circumcision party. Notice verse 24. "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." Notice how they distance themselves and they make it clear that though they went out from them, they falsely took to themselves the authority of the Jerusalem church and claimed it for themselves, though they did not have it. And they make it clear that they're concerned for the Antioch church because of the trouble that has been caused by this. They have upset you and unsettled your mind. They've made you doubt and question your assurance as to whether you are in Christ, whether you are in the church. And so these persons who went out from you, we did not give them instruction, they say. So they disavow the Jewish party. But they also make the point that they will lay no greater burden upon the Gentile believers. The question that has been raised is decided negatively, that circumcision is not required of Gentile believers. Salvation, as Peter put it, is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so by doing this, they add clarity to the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith can only stand if it is by faith alone. And the reason for that is that it must be the case that God graciously gives salvation. He gives justification. The Larger Catechism puts it this way: justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners, in which He pardoneth all their sins and accepts them and accounts their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and the full satisfaction of Christ. Now, the reason that faith must be alone is that it must be Christ and Christ alone that saves sinners. And so the Jerusalem Council upheld a gospel of free grace, and justification is by faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Paul and Barnabas had argued of the horrible results, if it was ever allowed by the Galatian churches, that this circumcision party was right. And Paul wrote out of great anguish of heart when he said, "I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole of the law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." There you have it. Paul's language on the issue, that it cannot be faith and anything in us, done by us, or any good work that we do, but it must be faith clinging to the crucified and resurrected Christ and to Him alone. And that's what the beauty of the gospel. And the gospel is all about that, that we who are sinners, who have nothing in our hands to bring, have no work of which we can offer to God and say that it is good. Nothing that is pure. Nothing that is in the true sense good. But Christ is the innocent Lamb of God. Christ is the perfect and holy representative of His people. And it is in Christ's holiness, and it is Christ's perfection, and it is in His death and in His resurrection that we look and that we hold and we grasp and we hang on that all alone. Only in Jesus Christ. And so they laid upon the next thing I'd like for us to see is that this council, in addition to clarifying the doctrine of justification, they laid upon the Gentile Christians the obligation of love. They gave three stipulations. He says, "We do not want to lay on you any further greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from that which was," this is verse 29, "that you abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from that which has been strangled and from sexual immorality." This section has caused great question in the minds of some. They've been raised, well, is here now James and the assembly, are they contradicting themselves? Having just said that circumcision is not going to be added as a burden, now are they laying upon them these requirements of the observance of the laws, the ceremonial laws that Moses gave? And the question is raised, why did James include the abstention from sexual immorality along with refraining from eating meat that has been offered to idols or meat that has been strangled or blood? And so what the questions focus on is, it just seems that it is odd that James would mention these things, or that the council would mention all these things. But here's the thing that we need to recognize, that each of these items had to do with things that were frequently a part of pagan temple worship. What James and the council are saying to the Gentile believers throughout in Antioch, but also throughout Syria and Cilicia, and also by extension to Galatia and the other churches, what they're saying to them is, though you are Gentiles and you're used to a certain manner of life, be mindful of the fact that you are in a congregation that is made up of Jews as well. And that these Jews are not are going to be much more sensitive on these issues. And so I think the clue to that is found in verse 21, where we read that after James mentions these items in verse 21, he says, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. What he's saying is that you need to be mindful of the fact that those with whom you fellowship in the church may have greater sensitivity on these issues than you do as Gentiles. And while granting freedom in the sense of freedom from the observance of circumcision and ceremonial law, the Gentile Christians are to be sensitive to the consciences of others. Whatever your Jewish brothers or sisters will be sensitive about, you need to be concerned about. And the whole issue then is, having been given our freedom in Jesus Christ, freedom from the ceremonial laws, given that freedom, do not use it, and this is the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And the Jerusalem Council is concerned that both Jews and Gentiles are able to live in harmony if those who are Gentiles are mindful of some of the concerns that the Jewish members of the congregation might have. And so they laid upon these Gentile Christians the obligation of love, the obligation to think of the others in the congregation. So the question then needs to be raised to us as well. Does this principle of love and concern for not only for the exercise of our rights and our freedoms, does it extend as well to the consciences and our concern not to cause another to sin? Paul said, if my eating meat causes a brother to sin, I will never eat meat. But Paul certainly knew that there was nothing efficacious or not efficacious about the eating of meat. But his primary concern is always with the edification and the upbuilding of the church. And so we also are called to do the same. Do we have that love and that concern for one another? But not only do they are they called to love, but they are called to holy living. I think that is also behind these stipulations about idol temples is the warning to Gentiles to stay away from idol worship. As the Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthians, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And so for believers in that day, to knowing that, well, this food is doesn't defile us, we can go to a place of where there is pagan revelry, and we can partake in the food and the celebration and not bring any guilt upon ourselves. But Paul is very careful in 2 Corinthians to write to them about this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then also in 2 Corinthians, he says, where I just quoted, what agreement between the temple of God and idols? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And so the application of that to us today is this. There are things that are done all in throughout our culture and our society that are accepted as normal. And how we need to be careful as Christians to cleanse ourselves from every defilement. The Lord wants to reign within us wholly and completely. And it sometimes happens that we cordon off certain parts of our lives, and we think, well, I'm a believer, and I struggle with this, or I know that this is questionable, but we engage in these things. And how we need to be aware of the jealousy of the Lord. Apostle Paul referred to that. The Lord is jealous for your heart. Don't dally in sin. Don't engage in those things that you know are displeasing to the Lord, but abstain from them and run from them. And consider yourself bound and determined to be one who is on a pursuit of personal holiness. That is what is behind this warning to the Gentile Christians. They ought to have a commitment to act in love, and they ought also to be concerned to live as one who is holy unto the Lord. Well, we finally look and see how this letter was sent and delivered. I'm struck by the fact that not only did they offer gospel clarity, not only did they give guidance with respect to Christian love and Christian in holy living, but also as they give this decision, they're very careful about how it is to be delivered. They give this letter to Paul and Silas and to Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas, and the four of them go together to Antioch. And Judas and Silas are representatives, are highly esteemed leaders in the church in Jerusalem, and can verbally express those things that are written. And the writtenness gives it a certain formality and gives it a certain permanence, which is desired and good. But also the fact that it was taken by human hands with human faces and human hearts, and it was and they individually went to this congregation to show by their own words and behavior their love for the brothers in Antioch. There was great wisdom in the council and giving, not only having Paul and Barnabas go as their own, in a sense, being parties in the previous dispute that brought about the council, but there was great wisdom in sending representatives that were highly esteemed from the Jerusalem church to go with them and to assure all that this indeed is the unity that exists among us, Jew and Gentile, in the temple of Jesus Christ, in the living temple of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing that they went and delivered this. And we read that they gathered the congregation together and they delivered the letter. In verse 31, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Think of the doubt that had come into their minds. Think of the uncertainty that had been caused by these false teachers that had come into the church, and now they are encouraged to know that their righteousness is in Christ Jesus alone. They are encouraged to know that they are fellow heirs together with the Jews and Gentiles together in one body. And so it is always an encouragement when we are knit together in that way. And it was expressed in many words. We read in verse 32, they encouraged and strengthened the brother with many words. How I would have liked to have been there. How I would have liked to have heard what Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, how they contributed, and the words that they spoke, and the unity, and the love that they expressed, and the gospel that they proclaimed, and Christ in all his majesty held up and honored and adored. And the message of the gospel went forth from them to Antioch. What a wonderful thing. They had not been to Antioch before, but their being there was a great encouragement. And it is also the case that when churches, even today, when we have men who come from distant places and they speak to us about Christ, What an encouragement that is. What an encouragement it is when we hear reports from other lands. I remember we had that experience recently. And so we are blessed. The church is blessed by having many where we are able to share together in our common love for Christ. And the brothers and sisters were strengthened. They were prophets. They encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time there, then they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. And in a sense, that final line of verse 33 is really the thing that seals this this chapter's the results of this chapter, because they came, they ministered, they spoke, they encouraged in Christ, but then they were sent home in peace. And the fact that it says that they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them, that they were sent off in peace, indicates that there was great harmony, there was great peace and thankfulness to God for these men. Oh, how wonderful to see, this instance in which we see the church edified and built up. How thankful I am that they made clear the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith and alone and by Christ alone. How thankful we would not be here today. We would not be believers today if that had not been affirmed and clarified. And certainly it was the tempter's attempt. The tempter that had been in the garden before, it was the tempter's attempt to skew the whole thing from the very beginning and to destroy the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And how we need to be committed as individual believers to know, understand, love, and cherish, and promote, and to preach, and to teach the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him in all of your sin. Come to Him in all that you are and know yourself to be, in the sense of your unworthiness. But come to Christ and He will give you. If you come to Him as He is offered in the gospel, He will give you by His grace the forgiveness of sins. We live in a world that is speeding towards judgment day. As much as we may deny it and seek to not think about it, we live in a world that is speeding towards judgment day. What will you do on that day? That's why the gospel matters. That's why it matters that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Because it enables us to invite men and women, as I invite you even now, come to Him, rest in Him, come and cast your sin at the foot of the cross, come to Jesus Christ, and He will set you free. He will give you eternal life. The reason that this council met was so that message would go out to all the Gentiles, and that they would hear and believe, and Christ's church would be gathered from the four corners of the earth. May it be the case that that message continues. We long for the day when Christ returns again in glory. We pray this. Let us join together in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that You, by Your grace and mercy, would make the gospel to be precious to us. Impress upon our hearts as well the greatness of Christ's love, that He would go to the cross, that He would suffer so for lost sinners. Impress upon us as well Christ's ascended glory and His shepherding love and guiding love that he continues even now to guide and to direct his church as they meet together in his name. And so we thank you for this chapter of Acts. We ask, Father, that these things would become increasingly precious to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.